Well, tonight we're going to be all over the Bible, but the passage we're going to read from at the start here is Exodus chapter 40. So if you'd like to turn with me there, Exodus chapter 40. I'm usually next door with the youth, and you guys are so kind because they tell me when they beat me to the passage. So, you guys, come on. Well, if you'd like to stand with me, you can. I'm going to be reading verses 34 through 38, the tail end of Exodus chapter 40 here. I'll read this, and then we'll pray. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you would bless us in our time as we study your word, and that you would just cover us, Lord. Cover us tonight and help us to understand your heart and your things more fully. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. So, I enjoy watching film, and I enjoy watching documentaries, especially. So the other night, my wife and I watched The Raiders of the Lost Ark, and because she doesn't enjoy documentaries quite as much as me. It's kind of a compromise, you know, it's documentary-ish, right? It's scholarly. But I think it's interesting, such a successful trilogy, because the last one doesn't count, includes the search for something divine, or at least a divine attribute. So, I mean, the first one, they're going for the Ark of the Covenant, not because they're seeking out God, per se, but they're seeking out almighty power, right? And then the second one has to do with the Temple of Doom, which has got some divine aspects to it. And then the last one, the Holy Grail that Jesus had at the Last Supper, and if you get your hands on it, you can live forever. So they're going after living forever, but not Jesus. I think it's interesting. The search for something divine sells on screen. And I think it sells because there's a demand in the human heart. There's a demand inside. And it plays off the truth that God has set eternity into the human heart. All of us want to live forever, and we want to search out things of God and things that are divine. We want to look after these things or look into these things. But the reason that we search for anything in life is because something is lost. That's why we search. So whether you're a believer or not, it seems like we're always searching for something. But in this search, tonight at least, we come across the concept and idea that runs throughout Scripture from beginning to end. And it's the idea of the temple, or the idea of the tabernacle. Now, when I say temple in conjunction with the Bible, you're likely thinking of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, or the temple in Jesus' day that was built following the exile. And we'll get there. You know, that's a proper place to go to. But first off, I want us to think about the idea of temple, or the idea of a temple. What's happening at a temple? What's a temple for? What's the purpose of a temple? Why is it significant? Well, when you look up the word today and in ancient languages, the idea of a temple is the dwelling place of God among man. You go to the temple to meet God. It's the place where God and man meet, where the divine and the earthly or the mundane intersect. And we see this happening throughout Scripture, from the beginning to the very end. It's always important whenever you're studying, you know, a passage of Scripture or a book to look for some literary aspects or some literary devices going on. And part of my training, one of the things they told me is the top and the tail. Look at the beginning and look at the end, and you'll get a good idea, because usually a teacher will tell you what he's going to tell you in the beginning, and then he'll tell you about it, and then at the end he'll tell it to you what he just told you, right? So, but at the beginning and the end are the summaries. They're abbreviated. So it's really what he was trying to get across. And so you'll see that, like in the book of Romans, it begins and ends with a similar phrase. It says, the obedience that comes through faith. And the whole Bible is like that too. And it has to do with the idea of man and God dwelling together. You'll see it in Eden, and we see it at the end. But our initial placement in this world was a location where God was with us. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed, Genesis 2:8. And then following later in Genesis 3:8, it said, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That's a powerful, interesting thing. I wish I was there. You know, God's footsteps, you know, they heard him. And you all know there's certain people who knock certain ways on the door, and you know who is home by the way they walk through the door. And they knew by the footsteps it was God in the garden. It was a glorious place, free from sin and death, including God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, along with all the benefits of being with God. Life in his presence, the satisfaction of every need and desire God has given mankind. But we know the story. We know that even though God had given them everything that they needed, that wasn't enough. Adam couldn't master the temptation to transgress his only command, his single command. So Genesis 3:23 follows after the fall. It says, so the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden. After mankind's transgression against God, he banished them from the garden. No longer was man able to dwell with God because man was now impure and God is holy. But it didn't take long for man to try to find his own way back into God's presence, right? The search for divine began. The search to get into God's good graces began. The search to be in God's presence again began. Remember that God was physically there in the garden. They were hearing footsteps as well. So not much later, we have the story of the Tower of Babel, right? Ken is covering this as he's going through Genesis. We hit that. Was it last spring when we did Babel? Do we know? I'm usually in youth. You guys got to tell me what's going on over here. Help me out, people. But the people they were trying to build a tower, right? To ascend to the heavens, to become like God, to make a great name for themselves, or to even possibly get into the presence of God since they had been banished previously. But it's interesting. Even though they're trying to come up to God, God comes down to see them. And this is something that happens over and over again. God comes down to see. And he sees them in their efforts, and he disapproves, and he confuses their languages, and he scatters the people abroad. God will not be controlled by man, thinking that man who thinks that they can ascend to the heavens and come into God's presence at will and achieve things divine on their own. And God has a plan. He's got a process for which man can come into his presence, and it's going to play out in his timing, and it's going to play out on his terms. Man made the mistake, and God's going to find the way to fix it. It's not up to man. It's up to God. We meet God on his terms. And it doesn't have to do with climbing a staircase to heaven. Again, God comes down to us. They tried to build a temple, but it wasn't what God wanted. Later on, we have another instance or idea of a temple that comes up before God's ideas fully formed. Abraham's grandson, Jacob. You remember Jacob? He was a good sibling, or maybe just a typical sibling, right? Yeah, he was a deceiver. That's part of what his name means. He tricked his brother into selling his birthright for a bowl of lentil stew, which is sad. I wonder, that's probably not any bacon in it, so I don't know if it would be worth it. But even still, he sold his birthright. But Jacob was the one who tricked his brother Esau out of it. He had then, later on, at the end of his father Isaac's life, Jacob swindled his brother out of the blessing as well. And so, I mean, my boys know how to do this. My younger boy knows that when his older brother's after him, it's time to run, you know, And he doesn't run very fast, but he runs to mom and dad. But Jacob runs. He's running for his life. And as he's fleeing, he's made some distance, and it's time to lay down his head to sleep at night. It's already dark out. He lays down. He grabs a rock. He puts it under his head. And he dreams. And in his dream, he sees a ladder where the angels are ascending and descending between heaven and earth on that very spot where he's sleeping. And God speaks to him, and God makes him promises that he's going to be a blessing to all peoples, and that God's going to be with him wherever he goes. And Jacob is so excited. He wakes up and he says he's terrified, and he's speaking with enthusiasm and excitement. And he's, God is in this place. Surely God has been here. God is in this place, because it is like his first personal encounter with God in the scriptures that we have a record of. And then he takes the stone that he's sleeping on, he anoints it with oil, he names the place Bethel, and Bethel means the house of God, the house of God. It's interesting, though, that even though he called the stone that place the house of God, God, when he was speaking with Jacob, he told him that I'll be with you wherever you go. And he knew Jacob was leaving, and he knew Jacob in the end, Jacob came back to Bethel and he did build an altar there, you know, he set up a stone and blessed it. And then it said right after that that he moved on from Bethel. So God was just not really at Bethel the whole time. He was with Jacob. Later on in the history of Israel, actually, Bethel, the place called the house of God, became a place of idolatry and false worship, interestingly enough. When the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah split, Judah and Benjamin in the south and the other 10 tribes in the north, the northern kingdom established a rival system of worship, which encouraged people not to go down to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, but to stay up north, because it was a rival kingdom, and so he didn't want people defecting. And so King Jeroboam of Israel he commissioned two golden calves to be made for the two centers of worship. One was placed in Dan to the north of the kingdom of Israel, and one was placed in Bethel to the south of the kingdom of Israel. And this was an idolatry and a practice of Israel. So that's interesting. It's just Bethel there. So even though God met with Jacob at Bethel, in God's plan, it wasn't the proper place, and it wasn't the proper time for a more permanent dwelling to be made. So we started off in Eden. Man was with God, and then man was banished because of his impurity. And man's trying to find a way to get back. He tried to build a temple to ascend to heaven, and even at some times we're mistaken for where that place might be, like Bethel or Dan. But we get to a place where we come into contact with God, and he reveals that he wants Moses to build a tabernacle. And here's where God's dwelling place kind of first takes on a regular physical appearance. I mean, beforehand, God would show up here, and he'd show up there, different people at different times, sporadic. You never knew when it would happen. Abraham, he met him at the trees of Mamre. Jacob, he had met with at Bethel. Moses, he met with at Sinai. So he's meeting people at different places at different times, and you never know quite where God's going to be. But when God spoke with Moses, he had him construct a tabernacle. The word tabernacle is synonymous with a tent. So this is a place where God would dwell with his people. God, if you remember, Moses had been sent by God to take his people out of Egypt and that they might worship him in the wilderness. This passage that we read this morning says that in all the travels of the Israelites, wherever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud didn't lift, they wouldn't set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Moses had successfully, by the hand of God, delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians, and he brought them out into the desert, and they were a people without their own law, a people worshiping God, but not quite sure what that looked like or where it was going to be. And so God had given Moses the law, and in that law was instructions for the building of a tabernacle, as well as the instructions for building the things that would populate the tabernacle itself. I think it's interesting too, though, but it's not just a cloud. That's a kind of an incredible and fantastic thing that God would be with them wherever they were, and he would be in a cloud over the tabernacle by day, and then it would be like fire in the cloud by night, and the cloud would be in amongst the tabernacle, and then when God wanted them to move, the cloud would pick up, and they knew, oh, it's time to go now. And wherever the cloud went, they followed it, and when the cloud stopped, that's where they would stop. The cloud would settle, and then when it was time to go, the cloud would lift up again. So, but it's not just a cloud. In Numbers 12, 5, it says, if you remember, Aaron and Miriam had an issue with Moses, and it says, the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and he stood at the entrance to the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam, and they had a conversation with God. But I think it's powerful. So it's not just an ethereal cloud thing going on, but he came down and he was standing there at the tabernacle too. So this is called like a theophany, where God reveals himself in like a physical way in a body so that people can see him and have a conversation with him. That happened in Numbers chapter 12, verse 5. So it's not just a cloud. It's the Lord there physically as well. Just like in the garden when he walked with them physically, he was there in the cloud as well. Really there with them, stood with them. But he told them to build this tabernacle, and the tabernacle had several features. Just to begin with, the way it was constructed, there was an outer courtyard, and then inside of that, the construction, there was a holy place, and then inside of that was a smaller part that was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy. In the outer courtyard, they had an altar for burnt offerings, where animals were sacrificed, and some parts of the animals were burnt, but also they'd take grain offerings there as well and burn those up. Then they had a basin for washing, probably mostly washing blood off your hands if you're dealing with sacrificed animals. And then going inside, they had a holy place, and in that holy place, there were three main things. There was the lamp, or the menorah, to shed light inside because it was a covered part, so they needed light inside. At my house, we always have lights on. So that's my policy. I'm a child of the light, so we're going to have all our lights on in the house. So sorry, all you people who are offended that I waste electricity. I use LEDs. Okay, we're okay. In the holy place, as well as the menorah, is the table for the showbread. So every day they would bake some fresh bread and set it out before the Lord in there. And then in there as well, right before the entrance to the Holy of Holies, was the altar of incense. So a very specific mixture of oils and scents, and they would take them and they would burn them before God. It was a pleasing aroma before him. And then when they went into the Holy of Holies, really the only thing that was in there to note was the Ark of the Covenant, which if you watch that documentary, it tells you where it is that I mentioned earlier. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant, they had the law. There was a jar of manna that got just the evidence of what God had done for them, and Moses's or Aaron's staff, which had budded in an almond blossom. So just the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. So that was the structure, the rooms, and some of the things that populated it. And the people who worked in it were divvied up. You had the priests. These are intercessors or mediators who worked in the holy place in the courtyard, the people who got out the incense and filled up the lamp with oil and got the showbread out and butchered the animals and burned up the grain and had to wash their hands in the basin. These are the guys who did most of that work in there. These are the priests. And then the high priest was to enter the Holy of Holies one time per year and to make atonement for the people of Israel and for himself. So only one guy got to go in the inner chamber, the high priest, and that only once a year. And there's a purpose for God making this tabernacle. He says in Exodus 29, 44 through 46, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. So his whole purpose for setting this up was to make it so that he could dwell with them again. So if you remembered that in the garden, Adam and Eve had got cast out because of their sin, their impurity, their uncleanness in God's eye, and in his eyes, God is, he came down now, and he's making a way for his chosen people to dwell with him again. And there's a process and a procedure for making sure people and things are clean to be brought before him. And the only person that gets to see him right now is the high priest, and gets to see him once a year. But God's close enough for now to the people. Interestingly, another interesting thing to note, and this is obvious, but the tabernacle's mobile, you know, so you can move it around. You might say that that's obvious, but I think that's an important thing. We're going to hit on that a little bit later. Because the next place that we look at the idea of the temple or tabernacle, its next manifestation is the temple itself in Jerusalem. It's where God's dwelling place is no longer mobile, but it's fixed at a specific location, which is determined by God. I mean, King David had it in his heart to build the temple. He was wealthy. He had the ability. But because he was a man of blood, God had set him aside and said that his son Solomon would build the temple instead. And the temple was a marvel in Jerusalem. It was hand-selected the location by God. But it had a really similar setup to the tabernacle. It had the outer courtyard and the holy place and the holy of holies. It just wasn't made out of fabric materials. It was made out of something that was to last the ages, stone. And overlaid over the stone, there was cedar everywhere. And in a lot of places, especially in the holy of holies, there was gold over the cedar. And it wasn't just plain cedar planks. I mean, it was a work of art. There were cherubim and all sorts of glorious decorations everywhere. It took 7 years to construct the temple, which is a perfect number of years, right? It's interesting. It wasn't a minor project. I mean, Solomon had conscripted 30,000 lumberjacks to work up in Tyre and Sidon under King Hiram. So 30,000 lumberjacks, 70,000 carriers, 80,000 stone cutters, and 3,300 foremen. So we had a crew of 183,300 people who worked on the project of building the temple. So you might think that's a lot of people, but one of the reasons they needed so many is because one of the requirements that Solomon had was not a hammer or a chisel is to be used on site. So you build a massive structure and you're not allowed to use any power tools on site or make any loud noises. It's all going to be off-site. So you can see how the carriers had their work cut out for them, right? So they obviously, it was a massive undertaking, but even though it was all, the bones were stone, you weren't supposed to be seeing any stone inside. So cedar paneling was everywhere, as I said earlier, and gold covering so many different things, especially everything in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark was. The idea of going from the tabernacle to the temple is just like going from something temporary to something permanent. It's like, you know, getting settled or getting grounded or setting your roots down where you want to be somewhere forever now. That's the idea. It's going from temporary to permanent, from uncertainty to certainty, from wandering to being established, and even upscaling, going from something good to something glorious. That's how I feel about camping. A tent is cute, but buildings were invented for a good reason, right? Showers and toilets are a glorious thing, right? But that's a sermon for next door, for the youth, right? The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place, and they're still there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their services because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. And then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he will dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." It's 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 6 through 12. So we still have, you can see this cloud happening, the presence of God. And so we were at the tabernacle, and so you might be thinking, man, if the temple's legitimate, we'd probably have a similar sort of imagery going on, and we do. We have the cloud coming in after the consecration, filling the temple, and they couldn't do their service just like with the tabernacle beforehand. And we have the same system in place. We got the same articles, the golden articles, the lampstand, the table for the showbread, the altar of incense, the altar for washing your hands and burning things outside. You got the same workers, the priests working in the temple. You got the same high priest. You even have the same law that's in effect, too. Though that there's a little bit more room for storage now. So outside of that outer courtyard in the temple, there's some rooms for storing things. But unfortunately, this glorious temple, this upgrade where they established themselves and they set roots down in Jerusalem, it's eventually destroyed by the Babylonians. The beautiful articles, including the Ark, sorry, Indy, have been plundered. They've been repurposed. They've been melted down. Those things are no more. It was a sucker punch, right? It was a punch to the guts. I mean, this glorious temple that was supposed to stand forever, built out of stone, which is supposed to last the ages, was destroyed. How could a God allow this beautiful, gorgeous temple to be sacked? Well, you have to listen to this addendum, this caveat that God said to Solomon after God blessed him and filled the temple. He said to Solomon, "But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I've given them and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them, and I will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. Israel will then become a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubbles. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and to this temple?' People will answer, 'Because they've forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods, worshiping and serving them. That is why the Lord brought all this disaster on them.'" 1 Kings 9, 6 through 9. So this is what happened. It was a glorious thing. It was supposed to last throughout the ages. It was promised by God, but God told them, if you guys turn and you worship other gods and follow the ways of the nations around us, I'm going to cut you off, okay? You're going to get cut out of the will if you keep behaving like this. And they didn't listen. They fell away, right? The Babylonians came. They sacked it. They plundered the temple. They tore it down. And eventually, when they trickle back into Israel, many, many decades later, after the exile, they cobble together another temple, but it paled in comparison to Solomon's masterpiece. Even it said at the dedication of the new temple that the old men who had seen the first temple were crying, and the young men who were excited to not be in exile, they were born in exile, right? So to be back in the land, and you got this new temple, it's exciting. They're cheering. They're shouting praise to God. The old guys who saw the first temple are crying because it's nothing. You know, it's a shack compared to the first temple. And following this temple, we have a long silence. And you have a long silence until on the scene comes the Word. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. That word, made his dwelling, is the same word that's translated for tent or tabernacle. Interesting, right? Actually, Young's translation renders the passage, and he tabernacled among us. Again, it's not man ascending to speak with God on our terms. It's God coming down to speak with man physically. And he's gracious. You know, God's own Son became flesh so that he might accomplish a work that only the priest could do, bring a spotless sacrifice for the forgiveness of the people, which is pleasing to God, and successfully make a way for man to commune with God again, so that man might dwell with God. So following Jesus' death, we remember how the veil in the temple was torn. Jesus on the cross, when he cried out to God, the veil in the temple was torn, that veil which separated the holy place, where only the high priest could go once a year, which separating from all the other priests, that veil was torn. So now, anybody who's a priest could go and talk with God, right? Powerful stuff. Any priest has access to God because of the work Christ did on the cross. But it's a different priesthood now. It's not the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood that was set down by Moses. We have a higher priesthood, a better priesthood. Jesus then goes to be with the Father and tells the disciples to wait for the gift he's promised. And in Acts, the disciples gather together. Jesus is already gone. They're in a room in Jerusalem. They're praying together. Something incredible happens. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled. Acts 2, 1 through 4. Notice the same thing is happening. It's more obvious because I've pulled all these out and put them right next to each other, right? But God's presence, his Spirit, is filling up a place that he might dwell in it. Notice also the fire, right? A similar thing, the fire that was in the cloud by night. The fire came down, but it didn't come on just in the room or on one person like the Pope. The fire came on all of them. Everybody that was in the room, the fire came on all of them. So God filled his people. Not just when they were assembled together, and not just the best one, each believer became a place where the Spirit of God dwelt. Each person became a temple of God. And this is something Paul even goes on to use as like a proof for how we ought to behave with our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." No longer is the dwelling place of God restricted to a single location on this earth like the tabernacle or the temple or even like the Garden of Eden. God's presence isn't restricted to an inanimate object like a room. Instead, every person, and not just special people, that's why the New Testament says Jew or Greek, meaning the Jew like the chosen people of Israel, or Greek, meaning the idea is other people, Jew or other people, that's every person, male or female, doesn't matter either one, God doesn't prefer, slave or free, doesn't matter your position in society either, any person who receives the Spirit of God given through the Son Jesus Christ is a temple of the Holy Spirit because God is dwelling in them. God has chosen to dwell in the heart and soul of every person who believes on Jesus Christ and accepts his sacrifice as high priest on our behalf. So that's profound. It's profound. There's profound implications for that. You know, just like the tabernacle in the wilderness was led by the cloud and the fire, everywhere you go ought to be led by the Lord as well. You remember the tabernacle was mobile. You are mobile. You go around. Everywhere we go, God is with us. Everywhere we go, his light is there. Everywhere we go, the aroma is there, the aroma of Christ, the altar of incense, the prayers of the saints. Everywhere we go, is led by the Lord and ought to be led by the Lord. We follow the Lord in our bodies, in our behavior, in our calling, in our relationships. Every prayer you pray is done in the direct presence of God because his Spirit is in you. Every action you take is done in the direct presence of God because his Spirit is in you. Every moment spent is done in the direct presence of God, and every thought of your heart is done in the direct presence of God. Praise God, he is forgiving and gracious and kind and merciful. Amen. Amen. It's humbling. I'm grateful that God, even though he sees all these things, he is there with me in all these things. He's so patient with me. He sees the evil things, I think, in my heart. He sees the petty things, I think, in my heart. The things that you think in your heart. He sees these things. It's in his presence. He knows. But he still encourages us, as the word says, to live up to what we've already attained. We've attained the Spirit of God. We've attained his blessing. We've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Let us endeavor to live up to what we've attained, a life of holiness lived out in the light of the constant reality that God is with us. Now, I've intentionally related our current situation to the tabernacle. We know that something more permanent than the tabernacle came, the temple came, right? And in a similar way, our bodies, Paul even describes our bodies as tents, as tabernacles. If you look at the letters to the Corinthians, our bodies last a short time. They're designed to last a short time. Then they go back to the ground from which they came from. But God has prepared a dwelling for us that will last forever. He's prepared bodies for us that last forever. These are the resurrection bodies. They're imperishable. But he's also prepared for us a situation, a place, a dwelling place with God that lasts forever. The New Jerusalem, Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 through 22, verse 5. It's one of my favorite verses to just read and reflect on. So I do it like all the time, but I'm going to read kind of a larger chunk here. It says, I did not see, so this is John seeing things to come, seeing things that are heavenly. He said, I did not see a temple in the city, that is the New Jerusalem on the new earth. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Wow. The Lord is the temple. There's no temple there, because God is there with us. The Son, the Lamb, is there with us. That which we lost in the beginning, God accomplishes for us and brings us to his place. We don't ascend to it. God descends, makes the way, and brings us with him. We lost it in the garden, and then God showed us a temporary dwelling in the tabernacle. He showed us a permanent dwelling in the temple. And then God himself came, Jesus Christ, to cleanse our hearts, making a space that's prepared for God. Just like the tabernacle and the temple had to be cleansed and people had to be cleansed before they went in there. Christ cleanses us so that his spirit can come dwell in us. And we're right now his temporary dwellings, which is why we don't go to a temple really or a place. We are his people. Wherever we gather, where two or more are gathered, there he is with us. And we're looking forward to a permanent dwelling of God where we live with God face to face for eternity. So some powerful things going on there. The idea of the temple throughout Scripture from Genesis through Exodus and Numbers and Kings, going on into John and Paul's letters and even into Revelation at the very end. The idea of God dwelling with his people is so important. It's a thing that we're searching for, the thing that we lost, and the thing that God, who is faithful, has promised to us. I want to mention as well just some interesting notes about those articles that were in the temple and how each of those things point to Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You know, there was the lamp that was in there. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is always interceding for us, and the idea of the prayers of the saints are those precious incense that are before the Lord. Jesus Christ is called the Word, like how the law is in the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus Christ was sacrificed for us, and it's interestingly enough, the two things out in the courtyard were for the sacrificing, where the blood was spilled out, and then the water for washing. And when Jesus was pierced, it was, as the hymn goes, blood and water mingled down. So these are all things that, and Jesus is called our great high priest in Hebrews as well. So all these things are images that were fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So those are powerful things. Those are powerful things to think on. But for us tonight, the thing I want us to kind of land on, and the thing I want us to think about, is that right now where we are, we are the temple. Every one of you who has believed on Jesus Christ is the temple where God's Spirit lives and dwells and resides in you. And that's a powerful thing, which means that you are, as Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Because everywhere you go, you bring Jesus with you. And people see that. They can smell the aroma. They can notice something is different about you. Even when you mess up, even when you make mistakes, God's patience with you and his grace and mercy towards you is an evidence that other people ought to see working through you. And it's also an encouragement to strive to live a life of holiness as well. So if there's things you just know, man, I need to give that up. God's given me the ability to say no to whatever it is. I need to give it up. So I know one thing in here, especially the context of Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, is sexual immorality. So that's something that we know what it is. We know any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage is immorality. And the idea of the temple is you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in you, you know. Your body is not your own. You were bought at a price. Don't give your body to these things, because you're giving God to these things, and God doesn't belong with those things, okay? So that is what I had to share today, and I'm 1 minute and 18 seconds and counting under time. So Merry Christmas, everybody. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're so good to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us or abandoned us, even though we're the ones who messed everything up in the beginning. We thank you that you're gracious and you're patient with us, Lord, and that you have made a place for us that is permanent forever and eternity, and we look forward to that day. And until that day, Lord, I just pray, God, that we might be found faithful in these bodies that you've given us. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit, Lord. And we just praise you for all your kindnesses to us, Lord. Be with every single person as we leave tonight and as we just lift up your name in this final song, Lord. You say that you inhabit the praises of your people. So we sing these songs to you out of just gratitude and thankfulness. We praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.